Hello, everyone. Today we're going to look at the subject of being lost and found. And it's taken from these two stories we've seen already, the lost sheep and the lost coin. They are, if you want to read at home and check this, I'm telling you the truth as far as I know it, then it's in Luke chapter 15, verses 1 to 10. Just as an introduction, confession to make. Now, I'm slightly OCD in my temperament. My wife might think I'm more than slightly that way inclined. That's obsessive compulsive disorder. Now, it doesn't appear in everything. I don't have to have all the cutlery lined up and all the and the volume at an even number and things like that that a lot of these people have. But when I lose something, I get really obsessive. I cannot rest until I find it. It doesn't really matter whether I need it or whether it's that important. If I've lost something, I just can't settle until I found it. I will search everywhere. And I can get more and more frantic and more worked up until I find this blessed thing, whatever it is. It is not usually a blessed thing in my mind at the time. But it just works on my mind in such a ridiculous way. Now, I wouldn't necessarily say, because of course God doesn't get frantic and doesn't get worked up like that, but the essence of this story tells us about how obsessive God is about mission, in the sense of he is determined, resolute. We read about Jesus setting his face as a flint towards Jerusalem, you know, determined to go through with a sacrifice for the sake of the sins of mankind. And these stories talk about people who will not give up until they have rescued that which is lost. And in that sense, God is like that. So perhaps I can be quite pleased about my temperament at some times. Now, I'm not alone in losing things. I guess if we all put our hands up in this room, we'd say that. Apparently, I read that the average person in the UK loses over 3,000 things in their lifetime. Now, how does anyone remember that anyway? I mean, some of the things I've lost, I wouldn't even know I've lost until I'm looking for them. So essentially, I don't know how they come up with these figures, but they do. What are the most usual things we lose? Who's ever lost keys? Yeah. Their phone? Yes. Glasses? Well, those are the top three in the UK. Those are the three things we lose. If you don't wear glasses, you can add another one to that. Umbrellas are fairly high up the list too, and I never had an umbrella. Apparently, people lose about 64 umbrellas in their lifetime. I've no idea where. I read that Travel Lodge, the famous hotel chain, talk about some of the weirdest things that people have lost in their hotels. Now this does take some thinking about. Somebody lost a 27-foot model space rocket, 27 foot high. Now, I mean, it makes you wonder. Somebody lost a Christmas tree fully decorated. People have lost their mobility scooters. Well, how do you lose a mobility scooter? The very definition is you probably need it to get around anyway, but they lost it. There are life-size cutouts of Ryan Gosling and Brad Pitt. The women would never lose those. I'm sure it was them, a man. And I could go on. Well, the most weird thing was somebody lost a bath full of Jersey New potatoes. Leave that one with you. This is in the UK, by the way. Other things, though, I guess getting lost is something that I'm quite used to, too, because my sense of direction is terrible. I genuinely thank God for a sat-nav, even though the annoying voice telling me to turn around whenever I can, whenever possible, does get on my nerves, I think. But the thing that I was reflecting on is that most of the time, you're not aware that you're lost until somebody tells you that you're lost or something happens to make you realise that you're lost. Then it becomes apparent. Do you know, there's many, many people in our country who are lost. They're in a state of being lost, and they have no idea yet. They don't realise that that is the truth. Have you ever been lost as a child? We had a man that used to come to our church called Horace many years ago, an old man that he was very, very old when he came. He was a great singer, loved singing. But he got lost as a little child in Sheffield. And as a result of that, he had a stammer for the rest of his life. He struggled with a stammer, and yet when he sang, he used to love singing Onward Christian Soldiers was his favourite hymn. You know, he sang perfectly. I was lost as a little child in Darlington, in Woolworths. That's for people of a certain age, because they no longer exist, do they? And I remember, it might have only been 5 or 10 minutes, but the dread. of being somewhere and suddenly your parents aren't there is a terrible thing. But I think there is something more terrible. It happened in Canterbury to Karen and I a number of years ago when our kids were little. Alice would be probably just preschool or just attending school. James would be getting towards the end of junior school. And we were shopping in the pedestrian centre of Canterbury. And I thought they were with Karen, and Karen thought they were with her. And we spent about 20 minutes going round our tracks from shop to shop. I was about to talk to the police. I was getting frantic. Where are the kids? This was one of the longest 20 minutes of my life. And then I thought to myself, James, being a sensible young man, will have gone back to the car maybe. The car was half a mile away, and it was crossing a busy road too. And yes, he'd retraced his steps to the car. And we met them about half an hour later, and I can't tell you about my relief. I worked as a prison chaplain in a maximum security prison at that time, and I'd read plenty of stories. The relief was something that I can't begin to tell you about. Being lost, a parent loving their children. God seeking and searching that which is lost until it's found. So we've got these three stories about lost and found in Luke chapter 15. And in many ways, they're an answer. Well, not in many ways. They are, in essence, an answer to criticism from the religious leaders of the day. If you start that chapter, you'll find that the problem was that Jesus didn't fit into the model of organized religion that was happening in those times. He associated with people who were contaminated by sin, whose lifestyles were unacceptable to the religious of their day. They were called tax collectors and sinners. Well, tax collectors might be unpopular nowadays, but they were really unpopular then, I can tell you. They collected taxes for the Romans, who at that time ruled over the Jews and were hated. It was a bit like being an occupied country. And they got rich out of doing so too, so people didn't like tax collectors. Sinners is kind of a generic term, there's a posh word for you, but it covers the whole idea of people who don't live very moral lives, or perhaps people who are in jobs that made it incompatible for them to keep the Jewish law. And the critics of Jesus, the religious elite, are muttering. Somebody's translated that verse as kept grumbling. This man, they say in a kind of disparaging, derisory, dismissive way, this man welcomes such people. I mean, what kind of church would it be if we welcomed people like that? It'd be appalling, wouldn't it? Sorry, I mean, please God help us to. You know, it's interesting, if you read this, that the challenge was that Jesus was actually gathering such people around him. These people that for the religious elites would say that no self-respecting man of God would associate with such people, let alone socialize with them and eat with them. Jesus is gathering these kind of people. They're listening to his life-giving message because he was offering hope to people which organized religion of the day was not offering anything but condemnation to. And Jesus as often responds to the criticism of the religious leaders by doing a Max Bygraves. I'm going to tell you a story. The lost sheep. Well, actually, I've done this, and it's not as easy as it sounds. It's not as joyful. I mean, I've got five fingers still, but I could have lost a couple, because sheep can be really brutal at times. I worked on a farm in North Yorkshire. It was winter. There was snow on the ground. I'm not making this up, I promise you. And a sheep, an old sheep that was blind, was trapped with its horns entangled in one of the wire fences, the other side of a stream. We walked across the fields, you know, a bit like good King Wenceslas, you know, we're walking through the snow to get to this sheep that was stranded and would die. And actually, we came to the stream, and the only way of getting across this stream, I kid you not, was across two railway lines. They were the helpful things that were put there that were about that far apart, and I'm shuffling across like this with snow on the ground across about 4 or 5 feet above a stream that was fairly deep. Not the kind of thing, I wouldn't have drowned in it, but I didn't really want to get wet in the middle of winter. And I get to the sheep, and was it pleased to see me? Was it thump? It started kicking and butting and moving around and being agitated, you know, and And, you know, you can't say they're little sheepy, you know, kind of. It wasn't as smiley as that one on the, I'll tell you. Anyway, we managed to untangle its horns. And because this thing was just like it was, you know, it had a hold of its fleece. Sorry, Sheila, you love sheep, don't you? So I've got to be careful what I say. Well, the only way to take it was to carry it on my shoulders. So this old ewe, that's a name for a sheep, by the way, was basically on my shoulders with me holding two front legs in one hand, two back legs in another one, smelling beautiful, as you can imagine. Lighter than I thought, though. And I had to shuffle back across the stream like this and then carry it up through, you know, it wasn't deep snow drifts, but through some, so till I got it home. Was it happy when it got home? Was it thump? You know, I mean, honestly, I'd saved its life. It wasn't that particularly bothered about it. It wasn't that keen to be rescued. But the truth is, we went after it. And although that didn't show a lot of gratitude to it, we saved its life. The man in the story has a flock of 100 sheep. The Jewish writers of the day say the average size of a flock of sheep was somewhere between 20 to 200. So this was quite a biggish flock. You'd think you could possibly afford to lose one, wouldn't you? But Jesus tells the story of a good shepherd. He's not called a shepherd in this story, called a man actually, but it's obvious he's a shepherd because he owns these sheep. Going after the lost sheep until he finds it. That's the words that Jesus uses. And he's so intent on finding that which is lost, this one sheep, that he leaves 99 sheep in the open country. Not in a sheepfold. Now, this wasn't a day and age where there were fences, where there were fields, where there were enclosures. You know, like you see across North Yorkshire, where I come from, the dry stone walls. This was open country. And he leaves 99 in the open country to go after one. It seems crazy. But the focus, the resolute determination was to go after that one sheep. Jesus is telling us that God actively seeks out sinners to bring them back. It's his mission. It's his focus. He takes the lead. He takes the initiative. Now, the connection to God and a shepherd would be well known to the critics who are listening to Jesus, well known to the Jews who are listening to the story. We all know, I think most of us know in Britain, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But in Ezekiel chapter 34, Ezekiel is one of the prophets in the Old Testament, you have a whole passage about sheep and about shepherds. And there's the verse there that would be well known to Jesus and well known to the critics who were listening that day too. Ezekiel 34 verses 11 to 12 says these words. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Now, in many ways, he's talking about the Jews from around the world, but there's a sense of knowing God seeking and saving that which was lost. The lost coin is the next story. Whereas a sheep might stand for one of the Jews, you know, we are the sheep of his fold, we are the Jewish nation. It's interesting here we find a woman who's lost a coin. The coin is in the original a drachma. A drachma is a Greek coin. Greeks were often the word used for Gentiles. Now, perhaps this might have been lost on the crowd, but it's quite interesting that Jesus would use a lost Gentile coin as something that he was seeking after too. But there's this woman. And, as I was starting to think about this on Friday, I lost my phone. I knew it was somewhere in the house. And nothing else mattered to me till I found it. I told you what I was like, wasn't I? I knew it must be here somewhere, I said to myself. And it's a bit like the woman. Well, I know it must be somewhere here. Have you ever said that yourself? I know it's somewhere around. And so she goes after this Greek coin, this drachma. And these ten coins, some people have thought might have been her dowry from her marriage. Others thought it might be her savings. We don't know. All we know is that this one coin was a day's wage for a laborer in those days. But we do know her reaction to the problem of losing the coin. She makes Jesus says, a careful search of the house. She puts in effort. She lights a lamp. Now, we might think, well, is this at night? Well, it might have been at night, but houses in the Middle East are dark because they don't have many windows, because actually that lets in the heat. And, you know, they want to keep them as cool as possible. She lights a lamp so she can find it. She basically sweeps the rushes and the straw, which would be on the floor, strewn on the floor. She works determinedly, Jesus says, until she finds the coin. And like the shepherd, she doesn't give up until she gets or finds what she's looking for. As with the farmer, the effort's worth it. That which was lost is found. So what is Jesus illustrating to us from these stories? First, I think he tells us that the lost are worth all the effort we put in to rescue them. Each individual is important. One lost coin, one lost sheep, one lost son that we'll hear about next week. Each individual is precious and valuable. And that there is such a relief and joy when they're found, like the relief and joy that when I found James and Alice in Canterbury at a car park that day. Such a relief. Secondly, in these stories, neither the shepherd nor the woman wait for the lost to turn up. They're not just praying for them. Lord, show us where they are. I've tried that one, by the way. And sometimes God does answer. But they go after the lost. They're on a rescue mission. God doesn't want us to be passive about, people, waiting for people to come home. We used to have a song, come home, you that are weary, come home, praying for them to come home. And it's good that we pray for people to come home, but actually, it takes more than just our prayers. Nothing else matters to this woman or the shepherd until they recover that which was lost. It takes their priority. It's the important thing in their lives. The shepherd leaves his flock. The woman cleans her house. They go after the lost. They just cry out for them. Oh, sheep, come home. Where are you, little coin? Come on. They seek them. They find the lost where they are, in their lost state. They don't find them. They don't suddenly turn up somewhere where you can find them. They actually go out to where they're lost. There is a real movement towards people who are lost. It's not just a sense of waiting for the lost to turn up on our doorstep. Thirdly, the rejoicing aspect of this. Now, a few weeks ago, I spoke as part of this series on the Great Commission, which is a parody on the Great Commission. Just go back over the weeks if you've missed a few, you'll catch up. I spoke on the 72 and the rejoicing that Jesus had, when people came back from mission and were saying, the people rejoiced as well because they'd been on mission and they'd seen what God had done. And I said, if you want to know joy in your life, if you want to know real life coming back into your Christianity, well, get out there and get into mission, because that becomes really exciting. It's where you find joy in your relationship. Jesus says, more rejoicing in heaven. More rejoicing in heaven. It talks about the angels rejoicing in heaven, like the angels are having a party. There is rejoicing over the lost repenting. Now, this word isn't really brought out in these two stories. It will be more in the next one about the lost son. Because it's very difficult for a coin to repent of being a coin, or a sheep to repent of being a sheep. But essentially, the idea is that there is a turnaround in these people's lives. There is a turning to God. But there is more rejoicing, Jesus says, over a sinner coming to faith than 99 righteous people. Now, have you thought about that? This is a bit provocative for us. But heaven is more excited by one person that we bring to the Lord than all the rest of our services put together. Makes you think, doesn't it? And God loves worship, and I love worship. But this will make the heart of God glad, because that's his mission. Somebody said, man's misery in being lost contrasts with God's joy in finding him. So in conclusion, we know some more about the shepherd. We know that the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, for the lost sheep as well, Jesus said. And Isaiah 53 vividly illustrates the suffering that Jesus went through for us on the cross. In verse 6 we read, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him," that's on Jesus, "the sin or the iniquity of us all." And in Hebrews 12, the writer to the Hebrews says these words, "Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross." What was the joy set before him? Our rescue, our recovery, our return, the lost being found. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, Jesus' mission was not comfortable for the religious of his day. He associated and mixed with the kind of people the religious rulers would have nothing to do with. They would say, "Bad company corrupts good character. Steer clear of them. They're unworthy. They're unclean. They're unloved. They're unwanted. You know, separate from the lost." When I first became a Christian, I guess, we were Pentecostals, it was all about separation from the world, you know. Now, there needs to be a distinctive about how we live in the world, being in the world but not of it. But being in the world is so very, very important for us as Christians. Jesus kind of is challenging that whole mindset of separation in these stories. He says God's chosen to take the initiative in rescuing that which is lost. He's made the first move. He's made it all possible. Why? Because it's his will. It's his purpose, and what's more, he delights in doing so. And he invites and expects us as his followers to be involved in this great commission, to be like him, to seek to fulfill his will on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. God bless you.